It's great to have you here on this wonderful morning of celebration where we're gathered together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one that broke into history. And ever since that took place, everyone's been trying to explain it away. It's amazing. This morning, I watch a program. It's called Sunday Morning. It's a good time to have a program like that. And it's on CBS, and they do different vignettes on things that are happening or stories or people. And they had one this morning on a man who's written a book on the Shroud of Turin. You all remember that? It was a big issue in the press several years ago. And he's written this book on it. And he doesn't believe in the resurrection. What he believed happened is that when the women went to the grave, the body was still there, but there was this the Shroud of Turin. And they were captivated by it. And they took it out of the tomb, and they showed the disciples, and they got all excited. And then it kind of made a tour, kind of like, Pharaoh's relics. You know, the King Tut travels around. Kind of like that, to different places. And this man postulated that the Apostle Paul wasn't confronted by the living Christ on the Damascus Road and had his life drastically changed because of that. No, he just saw the Shroud of Turin. And that changed his life. And I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, are you serious? Is that the explanation? The body's still in the tomb, but we have this really cool shroud. That makes all the difference in the world. And I'm thinking, this is on national television, and millions of people are watching the show because it's a good show. But I didn't know they let people who didn't understand logic at all have a voice. The only thing that makes any sense is that Jesus did rise from the dead. The people that want to say that it didn't happen don't really have any argument. I've watched so many different shows on this, and one of my favorites was after all these specialists looked at the evidence that's truly there, both secular and within Scripture, come to the point where they say, we don't know what happened, but we know something did happen. That's the intellectual conclusion. Because it doesn't make sense of what followed in terms of this movement that was obviously destroyed because their leader had been killed. And yet it wasn't destroyed. Something happened. And this morning, we're looking at what I referred to earlier as a table talk that Jesus is having with his disciples during that Last Supper. The great reformer Martin Luther had table talks with his students. And so much of what he said was written down, and there's volumes and volumes on what Luther taught during his table talks with his students. And in a interestingly similar fashion, Jesus sits down knowing that this is going to be his last opportunity to share with his disciples. And he wants to prepare them for what's going to be coming, for what's going to be happening. We've provided an outline in the bulletin. It's on a blue sheet of paper if that's helpful and following through on what we're going to talk about this morning and what we're going to look at. But we're looking at John 14, verses 8 to 14. Last week, we looked at the first seven verses of this chapter, which are tremendous. It's the great statement where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is so politically incorrect, I can't believe it. He is being very narrow. But as I've said before, truth by definition is narrow. And so Jesus builds on that statement in the following passage that we've read. We first find in verses 8 to 11 a call to believe. Philip asks another question. Thomas had asked a question earlier. And so now Philip asks another question. Philip is relying on experience or observation. In his mind, a physical manifestation will be enough. That's all I need. Literally, when it says, show us the Father, he is saying it will be adequate. It'll be satisfying. You see, he wants a little certainty. And it's a question all of us would ask. There's nothing wrong with the question. It sort of reminds me of the statement or the question that Moses asked. And maybe Philip was thinking about this because he would have known the Old Testament. The question that Moses asked of God in Exodus 33, verse 18, when Moses makes this daring request, and many of you know it. Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." Moses knew, or at least he had an idea, that if that would happen, it would kill him. Because that's too much power. Well, obviously God knew that, and he said he'd hide him behind a rock, and he could see behind him. Because he knew Moses couldn't see his glory and live. Maybe this is what Philip's thinking about. Show us the Father. If Thomas is a skeptic, like we read in verse 5, 2 weeks ago, then Philip is the empiricist. Which one are we? Are we the skeptic? I'm not so sure this really happened. Or are we the empiricist? I've got to really see it. I've got to see what took place. One is doubting. The other wants tangible proof. Something for the senses to verify. We think we want certainty, but little certainty is really available in this life. You think about it. How much certainty did one have, did any of us have, if we've been married, when we stood at that altar and the pastor or the person performing the ceremony says, "Do you take this woman? Do you take this man?" And we said, "Yes." How much certainty did we have that we knew enough to put our faith in the fact that this would be a great move on our part? We didn't. We knew something. It wasn't that we were taking a blind leap of faith. We had some understanding, some knowledge of our relationship with that very special person in our lives, but we didn't have certainty. And if you've been married for any length of time, you have to realize that the person that you married now isn't the same person you married then. They mature, they grow up, they have different interests, they find things fascinating that they didn't know before. I didn't realize that when my wife told me prior to our being married that football was her favorite sport, that she was lying to me. I've had to prayerfully live with that every day of my life. So you never know. You don't always have certainty about everything. What we find in Philip's request is that the disciples didn't know Jesus perfectly. They didn't know all the ins and outs of the Lord. They were still in the dark. Jesus had been revealing the Father, or what the Father is like, all along, because Jesus is a part of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He'd been revealing the Father all along, and how he interacted with them, how he loved them, how he cared for them. So there's a dramatic response that Jesus gives. He says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Here again is an incredibly radical claim. Jesus' attitude comes across as, "How can you ask this?" This is not new information. In John chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus says, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He had spoken this before. His union with the Father was so natural, and yet, especially in Philip's case, apparently, he hadn't really caught that. He hadn't seen it. See, they were thinking inside the box. They weren't mature enough to totally understand. Their religious categories had been pretty strongly fixed. So they missed some of the things that God the Father was speaking or saying to them in being around Jesus. What Jesus reveals to us about the Father. The first thing is he communicates. God is there and he is not silent. The title of a book written many years ago. God communicates. He entered history as an ordinary man in an ordinary home, in an ordinary family. His desire was to relate to us in the most authentic way possible, as one of us, face to face. He communicates on our level, with words that we can understand, with arguments or reasoning that we can comprehend. That's how he chose. He communicates. A second thing that Jesus reveals about the Father is that he cares. God is not ashamed to live on a human level. I remember my grandfather, who he and I had a little bit of difference in terms of our theological perspectives. I became a Christian just shortly before he died. And he didn't really believe that Jesus would come back again on this earth. And I remember he said to me, he goes, how could Jesus come to this sinful earth? And, you know, I was a young Christian. The only answer I had was, well, he did it once. Why wouldn't he do it again in the second coming? And so God is communicating that he doesn't mind living on our level. He sought to relate to us person to person because he cared about being in a relationship with us. That's the key thing. A relationship, not religion. You hear a lot about religion. Religion is man's attempt to create a relationship with God. God's attempt is in Jesus Christ in developing a relationship. There's a great line in the Old Testament in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3. And sometimes we overlook it, but I just think it paints a huge picture of God's desire with us as his highest creation. The creation he gave free will to. The creation he gave the ability to make decisions to. It says that Adam heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the garden. That's what God desires. That's a relational God. He walked in the cool of the garden. He presented himself in a way where Adam and Eve could interact with him. He walked in the cool of the garden. You see, God is interested in a relationship because he cares. He cares more than we could ever possibly consider. He also feels. He feels. God knows what it's like to face the pressures of life. To work, to get tired. He was a carpenter till he was almost 30 years old. And you think about doing carpentry work in those years. It wasn't easy. They didn't have all these wonderful, wonderful tools. As most of you know, I also work at Costco. And I see people, you can't buy one thing at Costco. It always comes in, packages of 50. And I see people buying these huge things of tools. And just for every little thing. Jesus didn't have that. He had some kind of a hammer and maybe a wedge to hammer things. He didn't have a lot of special tools. So he knew what it was like to work. He knew what it was like to get tired. He knew what it was like to face temptation. There were temptations that were presented to him. And yet he withstood them. He didn't sin. He knew what it was like to feel sorrow, to weep, to laugh, to deal with disappointment. If you study the life of Christ that we have in the Gospels, and you think about what expectations he had for the disciples and how often they fell far short, you can understand that Jesus learned to deal with disappointment. Because they failed him many times. He feels, he has emotions. God has emotions. Fourthly, he's compassionate. Extremely compassionate. God's love is in full view in the life of Jesus as he interacts with others. This is the capacity for sharing in the interests of others, and Jesus did that with everyone. Everyone he ran into. He didn't condemn anyone. The only people he got angry with were the people that should have known better. The religious people. They had the Old Testament. They had the books of Moses. They could read. They could understand. But no, they used it for their own gain. They should have known better. And those were the people that Jesus got upset with. Those were the ones he confronted. Everybody else, from the person on the lowest strata of society, the prostitute or the beggar, to the richest person in town, the tax collector, Jesus never berated them. Never. He cared for them. He showed great compassion for them. And fifthly, we learn from Jesus about God that he's committed. God was so committed that he was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for each of us. A willingness to die for our sin that we might have an opportunity to be reconciled to God the Father. That we could be reconciled, brought back into a relationship. That's what reconciled means. Reconciled means that at one time there was a relationship, it's been broken, and now it can be brought back together, reconciled. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. Our sin separates us from God, and the problem that we have in our culture is we don't understand the dynamic of sin in reference to a holy God. God is completely holy. And as I say those words, not I nor you really understand what that means. God is beyond perfect. We have nothing that we can show in contrast to understand that. And so sometimes we can take our sinful actions, even if they're really small, little things like envy or outbursts of anger, and just minimize them. It doesn't really matter. Even though those actions impact relationships that we have, either with others or with ourselves. Because we'll say things or think things about others that isn't really encouraging. And because of that, that impacts us. And we can't say that it doesn't. I remember when I lived in Eugene, when I drove a certain direction, I would pass this restaurant. It was a topless restaurant. And there was a sign out front. And on the sign it said, "Harmless visual stimuli." Now, if that isn't an oxymoron, I don't know what is. That's impossible. That's impossible. And what was interesting is mostly men would go into that restaurant. I don't think it's harmless visual stimuli. That was a ridiculous statement. It was a rationalization to say, hey, it's okay. That's our culture. So we don't understand the implication of sin on a holy God. And so that's why we don't stand in awe enough when we realize what God has done for us. He's done it so that we maintain our freedom. He doesn't force anybody into the kingdom. He doesn't force anybody to come to Him. He just simply invites them. Just come. Whosoever may can come. He doesn't force a soul. He never forced me. I saw the reality of my life at 18 and a half years of age, and I saw what God offered me, and I said yes. He's committed. He's committed to each and every one of us. This is everything you want in God. Everything you want. These five things. It's in full view in the life of Jesus Christ. But let us not hastily criticize Philip and the rest of the disciples. There was a fascinating book written years ago by a man named Peter Kreft entitled The Fundamentals of the Faith. And he made this observation on the deity of Jesus Christ. He said, the argument the early apologists used to defend this apparently indefensible doctrine has become a classic one. C.S. Lewis used it often in Mere Christianity, the book that convinced Chuck Colson and thousands of others. I once spent half a book on this one argument alone. It is the most important argument in the Christian belief system. For once an unbeliever accepts the conclusion of this argument that Christ is divine, everything else in the faith follows, not only intellectually. Christ's teachings must all then be true, but also personally. If Christ is God, He is also your total Lord and Savior. The argument, like all effective arguments, is extremely simple. Christ was either God or a bad man. Those are the two conclusions. That's it. Yet in these words of verse 9, we can't mistake the claim being made here. Jesus and the Father are working as one for our well-being. Jesus affirms this calling in verses 10 to 11. The verses that are outlined to the fact that Jesus had talked about this before. This is sort of a refresher course. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And Jesus even says in the last part of verse 11, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. If you doubt what I'm saying, look how I'm backing them up. And that was really the purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles wasn't to make a lot of money or to entertain people in the area. The purpose of the miracles was to validate what Jesus was teaching. That was the important thing. Knowledge, not the action of miracles. He has an argument concerning his character in verse 10. Here we see the unity of divine labor. we're reminded that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jesus made known the Father with his word and with his works. We might refer to this as chip off the old block syndrome. That Jesus is God in the flesh. My father passed away from cancer way back in 1978. And his younger brother, 7 years younger, my uncle, couldn't be around me. He told me, I'm sorry, but I can't come and be with you. You look so much like my brother, your dad. I can't deal with it. Because they were very, very, very close. My dad was only 61 when he passed away. And my Uncle Chuck really had a hard time in coming to see me or spend time with me. Because I reminded him so much of his brother. And that's what it is with Jesus. It's the same thing. To see him and to read about him in the Gospels is really to understand God the Father. God's truth filled his words and God's power produced his works. The words I say, Jesus says, it's not the word logos for the word that is defined word here, but it's a different Greek word. It means that which is said. That which is said. A statement in plain words. Jesus' desire is to speak plainly and clearly to them in his teaching. What he's now saying is not a mystery. A couple weeks ago, I read the classic statement that C.S. Lewis wrote in A Mere Christianity. He first spoke it on the BBC during World War II. The classic argument for the deity of Jesus that either he is a liar, a lunatic, or the God of heaven. A measure of one's insanity is the size of the gap between what you think you are and what you really are. There are three qualities that liars and lunatics most conspicuously lack. They're not seen in Jesus. In Jesus, we have his practical wisdom. This is seen in his ability to read the human heart, to understand people, what was real and what was not real, what was spoken, what was unspoken, what was behind their words. There's a classic scene in John chapter 5. There's a man who'd been crippled since birth. The text says that he'd been lying by this pool that people believed that angels would stir, and when the water stirred, the first one in the pool would be healed. And this man's lying there, and Jesus comes along, and the man doesn't have any idea who Jesus is. He doesn't know him. And Jesus looks at the man and says the obvious question, "Would you like to get well?" And the man says, "I've been laying by this pool for 38 years. There's no one here when the water stirred who will pick me up and put me in the pool so I can be healed." You see, the man's answering the wrong question. The man is answering the question that he had heard, who knows, hundreds of times before in 38 years. And that question is, why are you still here? So he hears, that's what he hears Jesus say, but Jesus doesn't say that. He asks him a question, "Do you want to get well?" The man answers a totally different question. I see that all the time. I'll be at Costco and I'll be helping people get out the door and look at their receipts. And I'll say, "Good morning," or "Good afternoon," or "Good evening," whatever the time of day it might be. And they'll say, "I'm fine." And I just let that go because, you know, they're not listening. Well, that's what happened with this man. He goes, "No one will come and pick me up and take me into the pool." And then Jesus says to him, "Stand up and walk." And he's able to. And he does. And the man had no idea who Jesus was. So you see, Jesus' practical wisdom was his ability to understand what that man's need was. So he didn't even respond to the statement that he made that had nothing to do with Jesus, with what Jesus asked. He knew what the need was, and he met that need. Practical wisdom. Another is that Jesus had deep and winning love, as seen in the way that he attracts people and made them feel at home and forgiven. Hundreds and thousands of people were attracted to Christ. It wasn't because he was telling them how bad they were. It wasn't because he was saying, "If you follow these rules, you're fine, but if you don't, boy, you're in big trouble." No, that wasn't it at all. He attracted people because he cared. because of the things I've already stated. And when he taught, he brought clarity to the truth that they had never really heard. Jesus was able to communicate. He had a winning love. One of the classic statements or classic scenes of that is in Luke chapter 19. You remember this classic Sunday school story? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a little guy. Yet he was a tax collector. Tax collectors, like today, are not real popular. And this is a very apropos illustration given the time of year we're in. We have to pay our taxes. For some of you, you know that. For some of you, that was just a reminder. He says this, Zacchaeus was little, and Jesus come in. And obviously, big crowds come. They want to say, oh, I want to see this guy. We hear all these kinds of things, all these stories, and he heals people, and he says these great things. So Zacchaeus can't see. So he climbs up in a tree so he can get a good perspective. Plus, who's going to let Zacchaeus to the front? He's standing back there. I'm not, 6'8". And when I would go to something, people are taller than me, I'd kind of go like this, and people move aside because I wasn't going to block their view. But if Zacchaeus tried to do it, and they saw it was Zacchaeus, they'd get away. Because he's been stealing from everybody in the town for years. Probably has a 12,000 square foot home somewhere there. Some huge house of all the money. So no one's going to let him in. So he goes and he climbs a tree. He wants to see Jesus. And what happens? The last thing he thought ever would happen. Jesus stops under the tree, looks up, and says, Zacchaeus, come down. Let's have lunch. Now, that didn't raise Jesus' popularity with the group that was there. He just asked the most hated person in the town to have lunch. Well, that lunch change Zacchaeus' life. We don't know what took place in that lunch. We don't know what the conversation was. All we know is that at the end of the lunch, Zacchaeus stands up and he says, I'm going to pay back everything I've taken 4 times full to everybody. Something happened. Think about it. What would happen to you? What kind of impact would it have to be for you to get out your wallet or checkbook and write a huge check to something? I bet most of you can't think of a thing. Well, it sure impacted Zacchaeus. He said, I'm going to pay back people fourfold. And he was a different man, a changed man. He was caught by the deep and winning love of Jesus. Then there's Jesus' ability to astonish. This is found in his unpredictability. We love to make things predictable because we want comfort. And comfort comes by knowing what's predictable. I mean, most of you know what's going to happen this afternoon, what you have plans to do. It's predictable, and we're comfortable with that. Jesus was the opposite. He's creative. He often surprised the disciples and his followers with what he did. Here he is. He's risen from the dead. The disciples are out fishing in John 21. They're catching nothing. And Jesus is on the shore. And he yells out to them. And there's a certain way of fishing. You throw your nets out on a particular side. Jesus calls out and says, throw your nets on the other side. But it was so far away they couldn't hear. And they hear this guy yelling, throw your nets out on the other side. Well, we haven't caught anything. Let's try it. And so they throw their nets on the other side. Boom! Big hit. So many fish, they couldn't pull them into the boat. A light goes on in Peter's head. This has got to be Jesus. He jumps in the water and swims to shore. He can't wait to row in, or for that matter, help try to get the fish in the boat. He jumps off the boat and swims to shore. And it is Jesus. And what's Jesus doing? He's barbecuing. That's why I love barbecuing. Jesus did it. Jesus barbecuing fish. And the disciples get to shore and they have this interaction. They didn't expect that. Jesus is creative. He's not going to do what we think he's going to do. No one who knows both the Gospels and humanity can seriously entertain the possibility that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic or a bad man. His character won't allow it. There's an argument here from action in verse 11. Jesus says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Here is a more direct appeal to belief, to put their weight down, an act of faith. He's saying, believe now. Consider what you've seen and heard. You must believe, Philip. You must believe. Jesus put it this way to John the Baptist. Some of you who are familiar with the New Testament know that John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, who baptized him when he didn't want to, asked Jesus this question. Are you the one? You see, John too wanted a sense of certainty. Jesus didn't respond with yes. He responded in a unique way. He said this in Matthew 11, verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That clicked with John the Baptist because he knew his actions would verify who he truly is. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. One of my favorite stories is that of Lew Wallace. And I mentioned that name, if some of you already know who he is. He was a general in the Union Army during the Civil War. He was an atheist, and he just couldn't stand the fact that believers believed what they did. And so he decided he was going to set out and disprove Christianity. He was going to undermine it and prove once and for all that Jesus isn't what the Bible says that he is. And so he decided to study. He spent two years in Europe and a little bit more time in America studying, going over the evidence that existed at that time to write a book that would destroy Christianity. While researching the second chapter, something happened to him. He wrote a different book. Anybody know what it is? Ben-Hur. He became a Christian. The evidence was overwhelming. Did he have certainty? Did he have complete certainty? No. Just like those of us who are married didn't have complete certainty in the spouse that we're sitting with. But he had enough evidence to make that step and say, I believe. Just like what Jesus was telling Philip. Believe. I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Interestingly enough, one time I used this illustration, and after church was over, a man came up to me and he said, Lew Wallace was my great-great-great-great uncle. Really? It's not often when you give an illustration about someone who's dead that their relative is in the congregation that morning. And he came up and he told me a lot more about Lew Wallace. What a great man of faith he became. Involved in church, involved in ministries. He wrote that book, Ben-Hur. If you haven't seen the movie, see it. It centers on Jesus Christ and his power. And so even people who question and yet honestly go and look at the evidence are transformed. So Jesus admonishes his men to believe his actions if they doubt his word. Then he challenges them in a call to act in verses 12 to 14. He says, you will do great things in verse 12. He wants them to become adequate for the task, and here's the promise of greater works. In the first few months after his death and resurrection, many, many, many more people became believers through the witness of these disciples. More than had come to faith than when Jesus was alive. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 tell us that 3,000 people responded to Peter's message of the gospel. Acts 4, verse 4. 5,000 respond to the gospel message. And it went on and on and on. And today there are Christians in the billions. The operative word for this is believe. The greater works of which he spoke to them would still be his own works, although now not accomplished simply by him, but accomplished by those who follow him in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's greater. Because Jesus can't be everywhere at once in the flesh, but yet those who believe and follow him can. You see, it's the new strategy. I go. Jesus saying, I'm returning to the Father. He's able to unleash the Holy Spirit to minister in and through those who believe. That third person of the Trinity. No longer would the good news only strictly come from Jesus in one locale. From now on, it would come all over the world simultaneously, like today. All over the world, there are gatherings and people are saying, He is risen, and the response is, He is risen indeed. And they're doing it in almost every language on this earth. Because Jesus said, you'll do greater things. There'll be more of you. Then there's that challenge to pray for great things in verse 13. He says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. It's an invitation to pray. To help transform his followers, Jesus invites them to pray, to be in communication with him, to interact with him on a daily basis. He knows this discipline will draw his followers closer to himself and enable them to impact their world. This is not an invitation to a shopping spree. Lord, I need a new set of clothes. Or like the woman who hung a pair of trousers on the end of her bed and she prayed, Lord, please find a man who will fit these trousers for me. It's not that kind of prayer. It enabled them. There are two conditions of the prayer that he lists. The first one is that it's to be done in his name. It's in the name of Christ. And the second one is that it may glorify the Father. So there's some things we can't really pray for. We can't pray for revenge. We can't pray to get our own way. We can't pray for anything evil. We can only pray for those things which will further the cause of the kingdom. There's a foolproof prayer. Verse 14, you may ask for anything in my name and I will do it. This is the prayer that will always produce positive results because it's in accord with what needs to be asked. Look at the reality in ourselves. The reality is when we're asked for things that will further the kingdom, they come along. If I pray and I say, Lord, is there someone that I could talk to today about you, about who you are? That person will come along. It may happen when we least expect it. You remember the story I told, this must have been several months ago, about Lee Strobel. He's a writer. He's written some really great books. And he talks about a time where he went into a hardware store and he found something he wanted and went up to the cashier and he bought it. It was a hammer or whatever you buy in a hardware store. I'm not a tool guy. And so... he bought the thing and he walked out of the store and he had this tremendous impression that he was supposed to go back and talk to that man that had sold him this tool about Christ. And he felt, that's embarrassing. This is awkward. And he tried and kept walking, but that sense was so strong, he turned around, went back into the hardware store. There was nobody else there. He went back up to the man. He said, you know, you just sold me this. He goes, yeah, is there a problem? He said, no. And he proceeded to give his 3-4 minute testimony about coming to faith. And invited the man to, you know, would you want to come to faith? And the man said, well, no, thanks for sharing that with me, but that's not where I'm at. So Lee leaves and he's confused. He's, you know, what was that, Lord? What was that? About 8-10 months later, he's speaking. And he's doing one of his seminars on the deity of Christ, and when it's done, man comes up to him, he shakes his hand, he says, I just want to thank you for sharing the gospel. And Lee looks at him, and he's never seen him before in his life. He says, I really appreciate the fact that you shared the gospel in that hardware store. And he says, well, you weren't the guy that I was talking to. He says, oh, I know. He goes, I was under the desk fixing the lines for the phone while you came back and shared the gospel with the man that was at the cashier, as the cashier. And what you said, I kept thinking about it. And another friend came and talked to me who was a Christian, and I accepted Christ, but it was all because of what you had done. And Lee Strobel said, he goes, that's when I started to believe in ricochet evangelism. He wasn't talking to the guy that he was talking to. You see, Jesus is real creative. And so if we pray that prayer, we aren't to think, oh, it's going to happen this way, or this way. We're just to be open. Say, Lord, okay, whatever will fulfill your kingdom. So Jesus is saying, believe now. That is the message of this text. Some will say that Christianity is a hoax. And I say, how could that possibly be? If you understand history, if you understand anything of the Gospels, how could anyone come to any other conclusion except that he is risen? Again, Peter Kreft, in his great little book, makes some observations in talking about Christianity. In that case, who invented, if Christ didn't rise, who invented traditional Christianity if not Christ? A lie, like a truth, must originate somewhere. Peter, the 12, the next generation. What was the motive of whoever first invented the myth? What did they get out of this elaborate, blasphemous hoax? For it must have been a deliberate lie, not a sincere confusion. No Jew confuses creator with creature, God with man. No man confuses a dead body with a resurrected living one. Here's what they got out of this hoax. Their friends and family scorned them. Their social standing, possessions, and political privileges were stolen from them by both Jews and Romans. They were persecuted, imprisoned, whipped, tortured, exiled, crucified, eaten by lions, cut to pieces by gladiators. So some silly Jews invented the whole elaborate, incredible lie of Christianity for absolutely no reason, and millions of Gentiles believed it, devoted their lives to it, died for it for no reason. It was only a fantastic, practical joke, a hoax. There is a hoax indeed, but the perpetrators of it are not 20th century theologians, and they're not gospel writers. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Will you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together to celebrate you, not just out of duty or out of tradition, but because of the fact that the resurrection is true. We will live for eternity because of what you've done and what we celebrate on this day. And that by rising from the dead, everything that you said is verified. Everything that you did. So Lord Jesus, I pray for those here this morning that don't know you. I pray they would just simply pray that prayer. That prayer that just says, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. And that they would meet you. And that their life, just like Zacchaeus' life, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, and millions more, had their lives changed, theirs will be as well. Thank you for this great time of celebration. Bless our time together with family, with friends. But help us not to forget the reason for this day of celebration. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.